This morning we're going to start with our next instruction. I want to begin by reviewing some of what we did yesterday. We started yesterday on the pathway to preparation with text and framework. We pointed out that it is inevitable that we will use frameworks in order to interpret and to apply the Bible, but we always want the Bible to be reforming our frameworks so that when we come to the text, we are able to handle it rightly and responsibly. We talked about structure. Curtis talked about structure yesterday morning. Every text has a structure. The structure reveals the emphasis of a text, and the structure and emphasis in some way should shape our sermon. And then the last instruction that Curtis again gave yesterday afternoon was connecting to the gospel part one. So this morning is connecting to the gospel part two, but Curtis started us out yesterday with connecting to the gospel part one. And the conviction that he began with, and which we are going to continue working with today, is that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the unifying and interpretive center of the Scripture according to the Scripture. Curtis used a couple of different texts to point this out to us. And so we must connect to the gospel what Scripture said to its first audience before coming around and applying what it means to our audience. That's the step that we want to continue working on this morning. And I want to give a brief resummary of what Curtis covered yesterday in order to tee up what we are going to work on this morning. Curtis talked about two different strategies that we can use from the Old Testament, especially from prophetic literature, in order to connect to the gospel. The first one was typology. As Curtis explained to us, a type by God's design is a person, or a place, or an event, or an object that anticipates and prepares the way for the coming of Jesus Christ. And let's look at an example this morning. Open up in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 2. We're not going to spend a lot of time here, but we'll read Isaiah chapter 2. Will someone read for us verses 1 through 5? And this will form the basis for our summary. Thanks for reading that. I appreciate it. So we have an example, at least one example of a type that shows up in this text, and that would be Jerusalem on Mount Zion, the city of God. This is a type that pops up, for example, in Isaiah chapter 2. So Curtis helped us work a little bit with types yesterday. The other thing that he helped us work with, the second strategy, is themes and historical trajectory. So what is a theme? It is a theological idea that in some way is progressively developed as God reveals himself and his ways in his word. What's an example of a theme? Well, actually, we can connect the type we just saw in Isaiah 2 with themes. Jerusalem on Mount Zion isn't just a type of the city of God in this particular text. Both before Isaiah ever came onto the scene and after Isaiah left the scene, the city of God is a theological idea that gets developed all the way through the course of the Bible. And because it gets developed through the course of the Bible, themes can be traced, as Curtis pointed out yesterday, using the strategy of historical trajectories, that there is a development behind all of this. There's a conviction behind the idea that we can work with historical trajectories. And this conviction comes in many places. I'll quote from Thomas Aquinas, the great medieval theologian. He says, "In matters of action, the end, though first in intention, is last in execution." I'll tease that out a little bit. This applies to the way in which God acts in creation. The conviction here is that we will work better with any individual text if we anchor it in the previous historical record. In other words, if we take account of the divine intention for why God placed this type into history before anticipating its historical fulfillment, before tracing out its execution to the very end, what God had in mind in putting this type into salvation history. You can do this with the example that we brought up this morning, the city of God, and you can trace it all the way from the creation to the fall to redemption and all the way through to new creation. So if you read through your Bible, you begin to realize that the Garden of Eden was where? It was on the mountain of God. And God intended from the beginning for mankind to rule and to subdue the earth so that Eden would become a mountaintop garden city that covered all of creation. That was God's intention in creation. It did not work out so well. It did not last very long because of the fall. Adam and Eve sinned. They were sent into exile. In their own power, pagans throughout the centuries have tried to build their own mountaintop city of God. Probably the most famous example in Genesis is the Tower of Babel. And that's what they were doing. Yet even when God himself established the earthly Jerusalem on Mount Zion in the Promised Land, what did his own people do? Yeah, they sinned and they got exiled too. So things were not going very well. But then redemption. Isaiah chapter 2 plugs us into God's plan of redemption. God promises that his intention for the city of God will eventually be fulfilled. That's what he's saying in Isaiah 2. And we now know from our perspective in salvation history how this is going to happen. It is through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So after his death and resurrection, the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that Jesus ascended to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and there he is preparing a place for his people. And we can trace that all the way through to the new creation. When Jesus Christ comes again, the new Jerusalem is going to be what, according to Revelation 21 and 22? It is going to be a mountaintop garden city that covers all of creation. So this is a very brief summary, thumbnail sketch, reminder of the things that we worked through yesterday, of how types work, how those types are often connected to themes and can be traced through a historical trajectory in the Bible. That's just review so far. This morning, we want to come to a third strategy for connecting to the gospel. And this strategy seems at first elementary, but it's actually more difficult to do than we realize. And we want to talk about quotations, allusions, and echoes of the Old Testament in the New Testament. So quotations, allusions, and echoes of the Old Testament in the New Testament. Why are we leaving this strategy for last? Most quotations and allusions and echoes of the Old Testament in the New Testament, they use the interpretive frameworks of typology and themes and historical trajectory. The things that we talked about yesterday are actually assumed by the biblical authors who are making these connections for us. So we have to have that groundwork in place to even think about the proper way to deal with a quotation, an allusion, or an echo. This means that the goal for us when we are connecting to the gospel, and Curtis did a great job of explaining this yesterday, is not to impose some kind of extra-biblical interpretive framework on the Bible. That is not at all what we are trying to do. What we are trying to do is to connect to the gospel using the frameworks that are modeled for us by the biblical authors. We want to connect to the gospel the way that Jesus connects to the gospel. We want to connect to the gospel the way that the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter connect to the gospel. They are using the kind of frameworks that we talked about yesterday when they are citing and alluding to and using the Old Testament. Why spend an entire instruction on these few things? The book of Isaiah is the second most quoted or alluded to book from the Old Testament in the New Testament. Does anyone know what's first? Yeah, the Psalms. The Psalms are first. This makes sense. The Psalms have a lot of great material, and they're 150 chapters long. But Isaiah comes second. There's a wealth of material for us to study, and we're just going to scratch the surface this morning. So far, so good? Questions? Comments? All right, let's define what we're talking about. I don't intend for these to be the definitive definitions of these words, quotations, allusions, and echoes, but for our purposes, they should help us out this morning. Quotations. A quotation, for our purposes, is a key word or a group of words from an older text which is explicitly cited by the author. One of the most famous examples from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. This is explicitly quoted in the New Testament. Where is it quoted? Yeah, Matthew chapter 1, right? During the birth narrative of Jesus, Matthew 1, 22 through 23. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. That's what makes this a quotation. He's explicitly telling us, I'm thinking of this passage. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So, quotation. The second thing we want to work with are allusions. An allusion is a word or a key group of words or a concept from an older text which is implicitly cited by an author. So he doesn't explicitly signal that he's doing it, like we saw in Matthew chapter 1 a moment ago. This makes discerning allusions a little bit more of an art than a science. It takes some skill to figure out where this is going on. There are many examples of this from the book of Isaiah. I'll give you one, Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 through 13. Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. There's a New Testament passage that picks up on this without explicitly telling us. Does anyone know where it comes from? Oh, that's very close. What? 1 Peter. Yeah, it pops up in 1 Peter 3. That's exactly right. 1 Peter 3, 14 through 15, Peter says, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." Peter doesn't tell us that he's alluding to Isaiah, but he's clearly doing that. "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." So that's how allusions work. New Testament author using the Old Testament, but not explicitly telling you that he's doing it. More art than science, because you have to figure out whether or not it's actually going on. And that's not always easy to do. The last one, an echo. I'm borrowing this idea from an author named Richard Hayes. This would be a citation or an allusion that is evoking the wider context of a text or multiple texts in order to create all kinds of illuminating connections. These also are even more an art than a science, but they can yield some very interesting insights. Let me give you one example of how echoes work. So we're going to talk later about Isaiah 40, verse 12 and following. I'll point our attention briefly to Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 11. Isaiah very famously starts this portion of the book with the words that Handel uses to begin the beautiful Messiah. "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." That's quoted in the New Testament. Who knows where? Yeah, and Mark, yes? It's in a couple places, but Mark quotes it right at the beginning of his gospel. He says, "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." So far that's clear enough. He's pointing us to Isaiah. But then there are a bunch of connections from the surrounding verses in Isaiah chapter 40 that come out in Mark chapter 1. So Isaiah is going to go on to say things like, "Her warfare is ended." Jesus is going to show up and say, "The time is fulfilled." Isaiah will say, "Go up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news." And we will hear in Mark 1, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel, the good news of God. Isaiah will say, "Behold, the Lord comes with might and his arm rules for him." John the Baptist will say of Jesus, "After me comes he who is mightier than I." So it seems to be the case that Mark is not simply quoting one verse from one text. He's actually pulling an entire context out of Isaiah and overlaying it with the ministry of Jesus. This isn't just some kind of academic fun. What do these kinds of connections do? It's not just that John the Baptist is announcing the arrival of the Messiah. When you take into account everything that's going on in Isaiah, it is ultimately that the Messiah has arrived to kick off the ultimate return of God's people from exile. And that's not a physical thing, it is a spiritual thing. So you can probably see from that example, like, this is definitely more of an art than a science. But it happens pretty often, I think, where biblical authors in the New Testament are taking into account a whole large swath of something that's going on in the Old Testament. So we want to be working with this morning quotations, allusions, and echoes. Three thoughts, and then we're going to start thinking about some strategies in order to do this. There is obviously some significant overlap between these three ideas that I've presented. So if you press them too far, they become artificial constructs. The most important thing is not what we label them, but it is helpful to distinguish just so we can look for them in the Bible. Not every New Testament use of the Old Testament is a gospel connection. You might have noticed this yesterday when you were working through some of the texts in your small group. They're not all gospel connections, but I would suggest that if you consider them thoroughly enough, most are. Most of the time, the Old Testament is being cited or alluded to in order to make some kind of connection to the gospel. Connecting to the gospel, this is the last thing I want to say, using quotations, allusions, and echoes, it really should not be some kind of academic, where's Waldo? We're not just diving through the Old Testament in order to find the guy with the striped hat on, and that's the end of the game. The goal isn't just to find the gospel connection and stop there. The greater goal is to rightly use that gospel connection with an eye towards our argument and our application. So if you think about this diagram, our greater goal is not just to make the connection and stop, but to use that connection to help us make an argument and apply it to our audience. Because I believe that's exactly what the New Testament authors do when they are connecting to the gospel. Is everyone clear on quotations, allusions, echoes? Good enough for now? All right, here's a very important question. How do we find these things? What are some strategies for discerning quotations and allusions and echoes of the Old Testament in the New Testament? What are some ideas? Yes. So if you read that as it is written, you better start investigating where it was written. That's very helpful. Wonderful. I, in my Bible, have all kinds of, I don't actually like write out notes, but what I have are my own cross-reference system. And my goal is to do what you're describing, CW, to put, there's a connection here, there's a possible connection here, there are connections here, and just to have a Bible littered with possible connections. So that when I come to these texts, maybe it's an allusion, maybe it's an echo. You also mentioned one other thing right at the end. Yes. I cannot stress how wonderful cross-references are. If you're studying a passage of the Bible, always look up every cross-reference. It's pure gold. There are so many things to be discovered by the very smart people, much smarter than us, who have put those cross-references into the Bible. And they often are pointing to allusions, citations, echoes, very useful for finding this kind of thing. Good. What are some other strategies for discerning these things? Yes. I think this is the most important one. Read the Bible a lot. I don't think it's going out on a limb to say that you cannot really be a faithful preacher. You cannot really do it well unless you are soaking in the scriptures, unless you are constantly reading the Bible. I would add in memorizing the Bible as much as you can. I have a hard time memorizing. It's not something that I do easily. It's very hard work, but a number of years ago, for various reasons, I came to the conviction like I really need to start memorizing chapters and books of the Bible. And one of the benefits of that that I never anticipated was all of a sudden hearing these echoes, hearing these allusions and thinking like, wait a second, I'm reading through this passage in my daily Bible reading. I know something that sounds like that. That's incredibly valuable to do, and that's a lifelong project. So you just have to know the Bible really well in order to preach well and to teach well and to do it faithfully. Good. Other strategies? There are a couple others. Yeah, you can do that. Because some of these are verbal, it's very helpful at times to do some word searches. That's really easy in our era with computers. It was harder in the past, but very helpful. Good. So there's good use of commentary. In fact, there's one commentary that was edited by I think it's G.K. Beale and is it Don Carson, called the New Testament use of the Old Testament, and the whole point of it is to try to find all of these things possible. You don't need that whole commentary. You don't even need to know New Testament Greek. But if you have an NA27 or an NA28, so those are the most recent versions of the Greek New Testament, just buy it for, you can flip to the back pages, and they have a list of where they think all the echoes, allusions, and citations of the Old Testament are in the New Testament. It's a pretty great list. So when I'm studying the Old Testament, I will go and just look at that list. Some of them I think, well, I don't actually think that one's useful. That one may not even be one, but oftentimes I'm like, oh, I never would have made that particular connection, but it makes a lot of sense. So I am more than happy to use secondary sources early and often and to rely on the work of those who are smarter and more experienced than I am in order to think about making these types of connections. Oh, wow, that's quite an intro. The legal implications. Well, I'll let CW work out the legal implications. Yeah, it is a great resource to do that. All right, let's spend the rest of our time working with this. We'll do either two or three examples depending on how much time we have, but I want us to get an idea of what it looks like, not just to find the gospel connection, but especially this morning to understand how to use it for the purposes of making an argument and an application. Does that make sense? It's not easy, but the easy part's finding it. The really difficult part is, how do I use this well? How do I apply it? How do I argue it? So let's start with an example. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah 35, 1 through 7. We'll do Isaiah 35, 1 through 7. Would someone be willing to loudly read that for us, please? Thank you for reading. So I'm going to start by giving you an approximation of Isaiah's argument to his audience. And here's why we're going to do this. Before you get to connecting to the gospel, you have to come to some understanding of what this probably meant to the first audience. So I'll give you a probable argument that Isaiah is making to his audience, and then we will work on finding the gospel connection here through some echoes. So this is something like what Isaiah is arguing. The Lord will save his people from exile, and they will see his glory as he heals his people. The Lord will save his people from exile, and they will see his glory as he heals his people. If you were working in your study, you would have come to some conclusion like this having used the previous tools, right? Context, structure, melodic line, if we were working on it. So this would be the first fruit of your study. And at this point in time, you'd be thinking, all right, now I have to do some theological reflection. It's time to make a connection to the gospel. That's what I want you now to do with your partners. So with your partner, here's what I want you to do. Scan the headings of the following passages, okay, in your Bible. You're not reading these passages, just scanning the headings. Matthew 9, 1 through 7, and then 18 through 34. And then read Matthew 11, 2 through 6. Scan the editor's headings from Matthew 9, read this portion of Matthew 11, and identify the echoes from Isaiah in this section of Matthew. Identify the echoes from Isaiah 37 in this larger section of Matthew's gospel. Take a few minutes to do that with your partner at the table. All right, someone identify for us, or if you don't want to do it personally, sell out your partner and make him identify for us some of the echoes of Isaiah 37 in this section, this larger section of Matthew's gospel. Yes. Ooh, that's rich, isn't it? Right? God is going to come and bring his people out of exile. Jesus is coming. Exactly. So Isaiah is saying, you're going to see the glory of the Lord. And John comes. Jesus report to John, tell him what you have seen and what you have heard. Good. Other echoes? Not just opening the eyes of blind men, but what else happens in both sets of texts? The lame are walking, and? Yeah, the deaf are hearing, the mute are speaking. Yes, so there's a promise that the Lord is going to save, and Jesus reiterates in very close language that this is exactly what he is coming to do. So at this point in your study, what should you be concluding when you notice all these correspondences? Yeah, that it turns out that Isaiah 37 paints quite a roadmap for what Jesus ends up doing when he arrives on the scene. And it's not all confined to like just a couple verses of Jesus' ministry. It spreads out over an entire section of his ministry. So at this point, we've made the observations, we've started to make the connection, but we have to now do this with an eye towards an argument and some application. So with your partner, identify the ways in which Matthew's echoes, these connections that we've seen, advance Isaiah's argument. So Isaiah's argument to his original audience, the Lord will save his people from exile, and they will see his glory as he heals his people. How do all of Matthew's echoes of Isaiah actually advance that argument and bring it forward in a way that it wasn't applicable at the time? So have that discussion with your partner for a couple of minutes. All right, what do you guys think? How do these echoes from Isaiah 37 in the Gospel of Matthew advance Isaiah's argument? I heard lots of discussion. Were you talking about breakfast still? Yeah, so there's a kind of bringing validity, bringing some fulfillment to the table. That's right. What are some other things? Yeah, an expansion. What do you mean by that? This is very insightful and helpful if you think about it. So when you're thinking about the healings in the Gospels, on a certain level, we can read about the things that Jesus has done and we can conclude, oh, he was compassionate and he was merciful. That's not false. That's absolutely true. But there's way more going on here. This is a fulfillment of all kinds of pregnant expectations for which people have been waiting for hundreds and hundreds of years. These healings are very important for identifying the salvation of the Lord is finally arriving. So yes, we want to emphasize Jesus is compassionate. Jesus is merciful. But if we just stop there, we're missing an entire trajectory of what Isaiah was pointing towards that is coming to pass here. You can think a little, oh yeah, exactly. Yes, and that's a great irony that is teased out all throughout the New Testament is you're back from the promised land, but you're not out of exile. And he is the one who is leading people out of exile. I suspect that J.R.R. Tolkien had something like these echoes in mind when he wrote The Lord of the Rings. If you're thinking about the return of the king, Aragorn shows up, and he's been living his whole life in obscurity and in exile. And what does he start to do when he arrives in the royal city? He starts to heal people. And there's an old woman there, and she's been waiting for years. And what conclusion does she draw from this? The king has arrived to save us and to bring us out of these troubles. I think that that is what is going on here in the Gospels. And Matthew is highlighting that with all of these echoes coming out of a passage like Isaiah chapter 37. So with this in mind, here's the last step that we want to take. That's the main idea that Isaiah had for his audience. Now, turn it into an argument for your audience in light of the gospel connection. Yes. There you go. That'd be a great way to do it. Other ideas? Great. Compatible with that. But do you see what we're doing here is, and this is what you'd be doing in a study, right? Okay, I've got my main idea to the original audience. I've made my gospel connection. I'm now trying to bring it home through an argument and some application. And you're trying to decide, I need to include this element, but I don't want to neglect this element. This is what makes making an argument very difficult. And it's also what makes it so valuable. If we were able to pull these elements together and put them into a concise statement that's going to help us in the course of a sermon. So we won't land on a final one, but I want you to get the idea of what this looks like when we are trying to make the gospel connection, but then use it. All right, I confess that I spent too long when I introduced earlier this morning talking about the competency pyramid. So we have 12 minutes left, and I'll give you guys the choice. I have other examples that we could do of this, or we can stop and we can do questions and answers about connecting to the gospel. But I want to do whatever you think will be most helpful for you. So who would like to do another example similar to the one we just did? All right, questions and answers? Sorry, you guys lose. All right, another example. Let's go back to Isaiah 5. We did a little text and framework with this yesterday, but let's read from Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. Second time we're going to read from this text. Thank you. All right. So again, if you had done your work in things like context, your work in things like structure, maybe some of the melodic line, you'd come up with something like this as Isaiah's main idea to his original audience. Since the well-tended vineyard of Israel has borne the wild fruit of sin, God will destroy it. Something like that is going on here in the book of Isaiah. So with your partner, I want you to read the following New Testament texts, which allude to Isaiah chapter 5, and consider the question, what does each of these allusions teach us about the work that Jesus Christ came to accomplish? Here's the two texts I want you to read. Mark 12, 1 through 11, John 15, 1 through 11. Both of these texts allude to Isaiah chapter 5. What do these allusions teach us about the work that Jesus Christ came to accomplish? So do that with your partner as quickly as you can. So with Isaiah 5 in the back of their minds, what do Mark and what do John tell us about the work that Jesus Christ came to accomplish? That was a really great summary of observations. Just in case you didn't hear it, what he's pointing out for us is that Mark is saying, hey, what was true in Isaiah's generation is still true of this present generation. That's why Jesus tells this parable. But what's the key difference? The escalation that has taken place? I see nodding. What is it? Yes. It has come to the point where you have the similarity in generations, but this generation killed their own Messiah, is what Jesus is getting at. It's come to its apex in terms of the problems described in Isaiah chapter 5. Yeah. Good. Yeah. So this is great. Both of these observations are showing that when we're talking about, including the strategies Curtis brought yesterday, when we're talking about New Testament allusions, echoes, usages of any kind, there's always some kind of escalation. There are going to be similarities and there are going to be important differences. And you guys have pointed those out. And then with John 15, in case you didn't hear, he also pointed out there's this beautiful inversion where the vineyard corporate, the people of Israel as a whole, have been a failure. Who's the true vine? Jesus. He has succeeded in every way that Israel has failed. That's the way that John is alluding to this passage. So at this point, all we've done is we've identified a gospel connection. We've played Where's Waldo? But now we actually have to put that into use with an eye towards making an argument, with an eye towards application. And we'll finish with this. Take a moment with your partner to think about the way in which you, to your own audience, would advance Isaiah's main idea to his original audience in order to make your argument, in order to make your own applications. Do that for a couple minutes. We will talk about the results of that discussion, and then we'll finish up this session. So have that discussion for a couple of minutes. All right, how should these gospel connections shape your argument to your audience? So you're thinking about what Isaiah intended to show his first audience. How should these gospel connections shape your argument to your audience? Yeah, so there's some kind of, it all depends on how you respond to Jesus at this point in time. That's right. And destruction with the wrong response. Others? Oh, that's nice. Good. But incorporating both of those insights. Good. Good. Other thoughts? Right. So that's an interesting one. Once you get to John 15, you make that connection that Jesus is the true vine, but then John 15 gives a whole bunch of material for application about, well, what happens to you if you abide in him? All kinds of good things. That's a great one. One last one? Right. That's great. So self-effort is not going to get the job done. Also great. That's a great way to end our session. And here's why. It's a very good question. But it's a great way to end the session because we can talk about that in the Q&A later, a little more if you want, but the next two instructions are about the last part of the pathway of preparation, bringing it all home. And so we can think in those two instructions about some of these kinds of things. And we're going to have one on application. And so maybe that will help a little bit, and we can work on that as we move forward in the workshop.